Luke Tape 61 Calvary Means Miracles Part 2
Welcome all of you and I want to thank you. Many knew that I would be away at a little conference last week and for those that if the Lord brought it to your mind and you prayed, I really appreciate that. We had a wonderful time, we always do. And I also ask your intercession for the week coming up. You'll see there's a little break here in our schedule. I have three or four more conferences in the next few weeks, so I would really appreciate your prayer. All right, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 23 with one finger and another finger to Matthew chapter 27, you'll see why in a moment. We're coming swiftly to the end of our long look at our Lord in the Gospel of Luke. We're in the last two chapters of the book, and the entire series has been taped. It's on cassette tape. If any of you would like any of those tapes or all of those tapes, just let Lillian know, and she'll be glad to get you a set. We've been looking at our Lord Jesus as the Son of all mankind, as the friend of all mankind, as the teacher of all mankind, and we've come to this last section, the cross and the resurrection, and we've been looking at our Lord as the Savior, the victor, the hope of all mankind. As we look at the events around the cross, we've been sort of looking at them over and over again in different ways. We tried to show the events of the cross as they touched the life of our Lord Jesus. He's the Redeemer, with a capital R. We also looked at the same events and tried to see how they touched our lives. We're all Redeemers, with a little R. Our Saviorhood, if you'd call it that, what God brings into our life is also redemptive. We are also called to bear our cross and to suffer outside the camp and to turn the other cheek and to revile not when we're reviled and to forgive those who wrongly mistreat us and so on. We sort of picture the same redemptive life our Savior did, and by our redemption, little r, people turn to the Lord as well. When we left off, I was calling attention to the four miracles, in addition, of course, to the great miracle. The great miracle is that Jesus died, that God died for us. But in addition to that, there were four miracles that took place when our Lord Jesus died at the same time. And although Luke only mentions two of them, the supernatural darkness and the rending of the temple veil from the top to the bottom, the moment Jesus died. Actually, there were four miracles. Luke only mentions two, but Matthew mentions the other two. Let me mention all four. The supernatural darkness, the rending of the temple veil, the earthquake. There was a great earthquake when Jesus died. And then the miracle only Matthew mentions is the quickening of saints that had been dead. They actually came out of their graves and went around Jerusalem and showed up in different places and at different people's houses. Those are tremendous miracles. And I tried to point out that they're not just arbitrary miracles. was, stay out of my holy presence. The moment Jesus died, the moment he said, into thy hand I commit my spirit, the Bible says that the temple veil was ripped from the top to the bottom, right down the middle, 4 inches thick, 30 feet high, and got torn apart. If the hanging veil for 2,000 years said, stay out of my presence, what do you imagine the veil ripped was saying? When Jesus died, God ripped the veil, and he was saying, now you can come in. Welcome into my holy presence. And that torn veil was a picture, it was a miracle, but it was a picture of our access to God. Now we can, we're welcome into his presence, to have union and fellowship with him. And as the first miracle of the darkness pictures our forgiveness, the second miracle pictures our access and our acceptance with God. That's where we left off last time. If you missed that lesson and would like it, Lillian has the tape. Now, although we're studying Luke, in order that we might have a complete picture of these miracles and what happened at the cross, I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew, even though we're in Luke, Matthew chapter 27, because I want you to see all four miracles. Matthew chapter 27, I'm going to begin reading at verse 45, and I'll actually read the section that includes the darkness and the veil, but then we'll include the next two miracles. Chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is crying for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let's see whether Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared to many. into his soul. And because of the earthquake, it says when he saw the earthquake and all the things that were happening, they said, behold, truly, this was the Son of God. God used this controlled earthquake to reveal himself. I say controlled because when you read the record, the crosses didn't fall down. This was under great control. The temple didn't fall down. Only certain tombs were open. God was engineering this quake just in the right way. And this quake was used to lead that centurion to a saving knowledge of the law. I'll bet you from this day forward, that man dated his life from the quake. A year after the quake, 2 years after the quake, you know how that happens. Sometimes something can happen in your life so dramatic, it becomes a pivotal point. It becomes a mark. And you just say, you know, it was about 4 years after the flood. And the flood just becomes the dating time of your life. I grew up with my grandmother, and she You say, well, you're just reading that in. I wouldn't be so quick to apply it that way if it weren't for Hebrews, New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26. Listen as I quote Hebrews 12, 26. His voice shook the earth then, and he's promised, yet once more I'll shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, once more, denotes the shaking of things that can be shaken, that the things that cannot be shaken might remain. Let me quote that again. This once more denotes that the shaking of things that can be shaken might be shaken, that the things that cannot be shaken might remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we offer to God an acceptable servant with reverence and fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews chapter 12, 26 to 29. It's the promise that God will forever disturb things in our lives. That God will forever shake things that are shakeable. If you think that you're all finished in your pilgrimage with the Lord and no more revolutions in your life and no more catastrophes and no more shaking, you have to look again into God's Word, because God is a mover and a shaker, as they say. And God on purpose does it. And every time you think, oh, finally that's done, Hebrews 12:26 smacks you and says, yet once more. Oh no, not again. Another shaking. Yet once more. Yet once more. God says, I will shake and shake because I love them too much to let them rest on vanity. I cannot let them stand on foundations that are shakeable. They must learn what is not, what can't be shaken. Every time I read that verse, I think of when my son, we were decorating a Christmas tree one Christmas. He is just a little guy, my firstborn son. And I came into the room after it was all done, and he was a strong kid. My firstborn is him. He got the double portion, all right. One time he walked in with a gerbil. That was the end of the gerbil. Holding it right, he just crushed the life out of the gerbil. Well, I come in, and he was just shaking that tree, and the balls were flying everywhere. And I thought of this verse, you know, God shakes things that can be shaken, so what can't be shaken might remain. Any foundation in my life that's not a real foundation, sooner or later God will shake it. Any foundation in your life that's not a foundation, I promise you, God loves you too much, it'll be shaken. Any treasure in your life that's not a real treasure, it'll be shaken. It'll be shaken. Any food you eat that's not real food, I'm talking soul food, spiritual food, God will shake it. Any fortress you trust that's not reliable, God will shake it. Any friendship that can be shaken, will be shaken. So that you might be crowded to Christ. So that I might be crowded to Christ. That's the miracle of the quake. God says, just as these miracles happen at the cross, they always happen at the cross. Calvary means miracle. If you go to the cross, you'll have those miracles. You come to the cross, you'll have the miracle of forgiveness. You come to the cross, God rips the veil apart and says, come on in, have fellowship with me. You come to the cross, and you're going to have the miracle of the earthquake. God will deliberately appearing to people. I don't know if they were the more recent thing, Anna and Simeon and John the Baptizer. I think that would have been great. Imagine John the Baptizer ringing Herod's buzzer. He's the one that had him beheaded. That must have been something. Hello, Herod. How's it going? Scare him to death. How long were they alive, and how long did they stay, and what form did they take? When I read something like this, I get crazy quick. I want to know where they got their clothes. These people just showed up out of the grave and start appearing around town and so on. Chapter 27:52 says, many bodies of the same. Many. How many is many? We don't know how many. Was it hundreds? Was it thousands? We don't know how many. Many is. You get the same thing in verse 53, and appeared to many. How many? Hundreds? Thousands? We don't know how many. I know this from Mark 5:9. Remember in the Gospel of Mark when Jesus was casting out a demon, he said, what's your name? And the demon said, Legion, for we are many. Well, that helps me a little because Anchor Bible Dictionary tells me a Roman legion was between 5,000 and 6,000. That's a legion. That's a lot. And I know from Luke chapter 8 when, remember Jesus allowed the demons to go into the swine? Remember that story? It says many swine. And then it says how many? 2,000 swine. Many saints arose. I know in one case many meant 5,000. 6,000. I know in another case many meant 2,000. I don't know how many, but I know God wouldn't use the word many in a meaningless way. I don't know if when you read something like that, if you get the same emotion that I get, but to me, it's a little creepy. It was a little eerie to think of these saints coming out of the grave and appearing around town. You ever try to put yourself in the shoes as you read the Bible? I can't imagine getting a knock on the door and going to the door and there stands somebody that I know we put in the grave. That would have been a terrible thing. If I saw my mother or my brother or some did it all. And it's a picture of the miracle of life. God does it all. I heard a story one time about a man that was walking, taking a shortcut through a cemetery to get home, and there was this freshly dug grave with these big piles of dirt around it. He wasn't walking carefully, and he fell in. He broke his ankle. And there he was, trying to get out. And he couldn't get out. He had a broken ankle. He kept crying, "Help, help," and crying until he got hoarse, crying. And it got dark, and he's just laying in there, "Help, help," and his voice is getting hoarse and hoarser. And then one of these, back in the 60s, we called hippies, was strolling through the cemetery, and he heard the voice, "Help, help." And he comes over, and he looks down inside, and the man said, "Could you please help me? It's cold down here." And the guy said, "It should be, man. You kicked all your dirt out." The point I'm making is this. When I was in my grave, before I came to understand the Lord, I looked in my heart, and there's a lot of dirt in there. And I just tried to kick my own dirt out. It's a miracle of God to deliver us from the grave and deliver us from corruption and the sin which is pictured by the grave and corruption. Only God can do that. The tombs are opened and the dead are raised. And I hope you're not where I was, trying to kick your own dirt out, because it's not going to work. The Christian life's a miracle. Only God can do that miracle, and He, of course, delights to do it. Now, one thing I get out of the fact that the saints rose and appeared with Jesus, the question is, who were they? Well, here's one answer. They were those who were identified with Jesus in His resurrection. Risen with Jesus. That's who they were. When He rose, they rose. Well, if you know your New Testament, you know the apostle develops that. Let me just quote a couple of verses. Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus dwells in you, then He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit that dwells in you. Ephesians 2:6. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places. Colossians 2:12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him by faith, by the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Colossians 3:1. You've been raised with Christ. Therefore seek the things which are above. Over and over again. Paul kept talking about dying with Christ and being crucified. When Jesus died, you died. When He was buried, you were buried. When He rose, you rose too. When He ascended into heaven, you ascended with Him. You're His church. You're His body. When He sat down at the right hand of God, you sat down with Him. And Colossians said, when He appeared, we'll appear with Him. We're one with Him. We're identified with Him. Who are these saints? They are those who identify with Christ. Now, it's interesting that they came to life when Jesus died, but they didn't appear for 3 days. They came alive, but they just hung around the tombs. I know in my life that's the case. I came alive in 1958. That's when I first trusted in the Lord. I was alive, but nobody knew it. I didn't appear for a while. It took me 7 years before God finally started to screw my head on right. He's still working, and there's a lot of work to be done, no question. A lot of ground to be possessed, and still some uncrucified filth in there. A lot of abiding corruption. Sometimes there's a difference between when you come alive and when you start having a testimony, when you start appearing. soul winning, evangelism. There's so much about ministry here. We make so much about ministry. I remember in those early years when I was a believer, I thought that's the idea, you know. Before I knew God saved me to know Him, I thought He saved me so I could serve Him. And I was working my head off trying to serve the Lord. I felt sorry for everybody who walked by. Oh my. And poor Lillian, she had to put up with all this mess. And I just collared everybody and ramrodded the gospel down their throat, you know. You'd recognize me coming down the street. I was a walking track rat. I had these literature everywhere. And I had a Bible the size of a New York telephone directory. And all over my shirts were all these posters, and my cars were plastered with. And I thought that was the way. Weave Jesus into every conversation. I used to wear a brass tack here on purpose on my lapel. He'd say, "What's that?" And I said, "A brass tack. Now let's get down to brass tack. Do you know the Lord?" And all that kind of thing. Because I was trying to create an opportunity to witness. We're always looking for the opportunity. Let me ask you this question. When these saints came out of the grave and they started peering around Jerusalem, you think that they had a huddle and said, "Now, what we need to do is see if we can create an opportunity. If we can weave Jesus into the conversation." They didn't have to create an opportunity. You come out of the grave, you have created an opportunity. I promise you that. The Bible said all they did was appear. That's all they had to do. They just showed up. What is real witnessing? If you're identified with Christ, when God begins to work in your heart and He begins to change your life, all you have to do is appear. And someone's going to look at you and say, "That's not natural. That guy's come out of the grave. He somehow has some change in that person." And so they just appear. Now, I was quite amazed at the space the commentators were given trying to answer the question, who were these people? Was it the Old Testament saints? Was it Simeon? Was it Anna? Was it John the Baptizer? It's not about who they were. It's not about who you are. It's not about who I am. I'll tell you who they were. I know who they were. They were saints who were risen with Jesus. And that's who you are. You're a saint who's risen with Jesus. And all you got to do is show up. And you'll make such an impact in the town just by appearing because of your identification with Him. So those are the four miracles of Calvary. The miracle of the darkness, forgiveness. The miracle of the veil, fellowship with God. The miracle of the earthquake, the revelation of Christ. And this final miracle, the miracle of life, testimony, witnessing. Giving God's reputation on the earth. I'm going to ask you to turn once more back to one more thing and we'll wrap it up. Back to Luke, since we're studying Luke, let's get out of Matthew. Luke 23, verse 50. I want to just share a couple of thoughts on the passage that presents the last dignity ever performed on the body of our Lord Jesus by men. Beginning at verse 50, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan of action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He took it down and wrapped it in linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. As I said, this passage presents the last dignity that man ever gave to our Lord Jesus. Now, the last indignity was the sword that that was pierced. Remember, pierced his side. That's the last time anybody ever treated the Lord Jesus in an unworthy way. After that, only loving hands touched his body. That was the last indignity ever afforded to the body of Christ. But this act of love by two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both were influential members of the Sanhedrin, which was the highest Jewish court. We know from John chapter 19, verse 38, that these two men were secret disciples. I wouldn't trade anything for that verse. I love the fact that there are secret disciples. The reason I like that is we can't judge one another. You know, we like to say, oh, that person's not a Christian. You don't know. You don't know. God hadn't allowed you or me to look into the book of life. We can't judge one another. And there are secret disciples. John says so. Anyway, these two guys were secret disciples. I wonder if they knew that 800 years before this, God talked about them in the Bible. You see, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, there was a prophecy. And it said, his grave was assigned with the wicked, yet with a rich man in his death. That was Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man, in his death. Now, whether they knew it or not, that was a prophecy of them. But out of love to Jesus, these two will ever be honored as the ones who gave the last dignity to the body of our Savior. See, they wrapped his corpse in linen, and they perfumed it with ointments and spices. John spells it out for us. John 19:39 says it was a mixture of aloes and myrrh, and then he adds this, about 100 pounds weight. Now, it was customary for the Jews to do that, to perfume the body, but not 100 pounds weight. That was an extraordinary amount reserved only for kings. This was extravagance. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, out of love, just poured it on the Lord Jesus. Now, this is more than an attempt to delay the process of decay. That's what they did it for. It answers to our embalming. They didn't have embalming. They would use these spices. Dr. Edersheim described how they did it. They would take a layer. It would just sort of wind you in a sheet. They would take a layer of linen, and then they'd put some spices on it, aloes and myrrh, and then they'd put more linen and more spices and more linen. 100 pounds of it went on the body of our Lord Jesus, and more linen. Don't read this la la la. Though that myrrh and those spices and those oils and rich ointments that they used amounted to glue. It was cement. When they poured that on and wrapped him up like a mummy, they just sort of cemented him in there. Imagine being wrapped in 100 pounds of that stuff, and all the way up, and then they did the head by itself in a special way. That's why Peter and John were so amazed when they went into the tomb, because you have to understand how they did this, those wrappings. And they looked, and the wrappings kept their shape of a body, but he passed right through it. He wasn't in there anymore. And after you glued that stuff on a body, a corpse like that, and then he just passed right through. And that's what shocked them when they looked in the tomb and they saw that the body shape was still there and he wasn't in there. And the headband was all, he come right through it. More of that when we get to the resurrection. But this second act of, this act of dignity, and then the fact that Joseph donated his tomb, verse 53, a tomb cut into the rock in which no one had ever laid. Many believe that was his own tomb for himself or for his family. Matthew calls it the new tomb, freshly dug. Maybe he anticipated the need of our Lord Jesus and had it dug especially for him. We don't know. Much has been made of the poverty of our Lord Jesus, how he never owned anything. And he Shadrach and Meshach. Someone asked him one day in my presence, how come you have Shadrach, Meshach? How come you didn't have Abednego? And he said, well, I didn't want anyone to think it was a bad Negro. And so he said, just Shadrach, Meshach, Lockridge. Anyway, he preached one time, and he said, Jesus was buried in a borrowed tomb. Why would he buy one? He's only going to use it for the weekend. Well, exactly right, exactly right. And this dignity, they gave the linen, they gave the ointment, they gave the tomb, is all part of their last ministry. Now, before I comment on their gifts, I want to point out that there was a band of women who tried to give the last dignity to Christ. They never got to do it, but they wanted to. These Galilean women, Joanna and Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and other women, they followed, they watched, they saw where they laid him, and then they went home and prepared their own spices. And they had planned after the Sabbath day to come and to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus. They never got to do it, but God has recorded their heart that they planned to do it. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this. These gifts, this last service, this last honor, this last dignity to Jesus, 100 pounds of precious ointment, all of the linen, a new tomb that no one had ever used, all the spices, all the perfume, all the oils that were prepared for Jesus. Call it whatever you want to call it. Call it their last love, their last service, their gift to Jesus. That act of giving him dignity gives us the final, now we're closing the New Testament as far as the gospel record is concerned. We're at the cross, he dies, the last servant will shed light on Christian service. There's something about that that talks about ministry. Now, I don't want to be irreverent, but to drive home the point, and pretend it was me on whom that honor was given, and not Jesus. I would have looked at those linens and those oils and the myrrh and the spices, and I would say, thank you a million times. I'm putting that in a museum. Thank you for that last honor, that last dignity. I'll keep this high so the kids can't touch it. I'll preserve this forever. What did Jesus do? The answer is, he came right through it and just left it laying in the grave. Is that a way to treat a gift you give him? Just leave it in the grave? You give the Lord this wonderful thing, and he just leaves it there in the grave. Sort of like in the Old Testament when they, remember the mighty men of David? David said, oh, if I only had water from Bethlehem. They heard him sigh. They broke through the lines. They got water from Bethlehem. They brought it back. They fought through the army. They go, here's the water you wanted. And he looked at the water, and he threw it on the ground. Is that a way to treat a gift after they risked their lives and blood to get you that gift? He didn't want the water. He wants you. It's your heart. It's you that he wants. And you know what the Lord did to this gift? You say, well, he just left it in the grave. No, he didn't leave it in the grave. He transformed that gift. See, they gave it for the wrong reason. They didn't know it. It was, their heart was right. They gave it to prevent corruption. He didn't need it for that. He didn't need to have corruption prevented. Acts chapter 2 says, his body will not see corruption. I will not allow my Holy One to see corruption. They were all wrong in their service, but he accepted it. And he passed through it, and he left it there. Now the linen tells another story. It tells a story of life and resurrection and hope. For 2,000 years, people have looked at that linen, and they've rejoiced that there's life after death. That's what service is. Say, I'm going to minister to the Lord. He doesn't need your service. He doesn't need my service. You just leave it in the grave. But if you give it to him, if you do it unto him, he'll transform what you give into a ministry of life and resurrection and hope. It's you he wants, not your stuff, not your gifts, not your spices, your myrrh, your ointment. And we'll be sort of wrapping up Luke. A couple more lessons, and we'll wrap up Luke. I know I went a little long. I'm sorry about that. We'll not meet next week. I think you have a calendar. You know that. I've asked the girls if you can stay and would like to. I've asked the girls if they would send my two daughters. And if you'd like to, if you have to leave, feel free to leave. And after they sing, I'll pray, and then we'll conclude. I would tell you what they're going to sing, but I don't know. I asked them after they were here, so I don't have a clue what they're going to sing. Meditate on your word and to seek your face. We ask in Jesus' name.